Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Rathmanner. It's great to have you here with us this afternoon on this beautiful Friday afternoon. We are going to be talking about what people want to do with their lives. It's a question that seems to come up in conversation a lot, even with my friend groups. And one of the things I was thinking about as I was reading up on this particular author is that at the beginning of every semester, I have my students write down the answers to three questions. What's your name? What's your major? And what do you want to do once you leave college? And I do that for a couple of reasons. First of all, it helps me to learn their name because I can connect a name with a face and with something that they want to do in their life. And it helps me kind of apply assignments maybe that they're doing because they're talking about spiritual formation. But the other thing that I think it does is it makes them think about, what do I want to do with my life? And I get mostly freshmen and sophomores. And I am amazed each semester that there's always a few who say that that third question caused a great deal of angst for them. Now, Ryan, you're much closer to graduating college age than I am. Do you remember feeling that way?
When you got to the finish line of high school,
yes,
and you were looking at the beginning of collegiate experience and trying to really nail down precisely what do I want to do with my life? Yes, there's mm-hmm. this glaze of almost terror for
right.
many of us that we're like, I need to know this now.
Well, and you make that decision then and you say, I'm going to go to college. And that answer seems to pacify people for a while. Oh, you're going to college. But then you come to my class and then and then they're like, oh, man, she's asking about what comes after college. Now what do I do?
That's right. And you have to take different tracks in many of your majors. You have to take different tracks. And then if you want to come to a point where you decide you feel like you've wasted your time, it's a whole hullabaloo.
It's a hullabaloo. That is probably true. And what I found is that sometimes that angst is created because students feel like whatever they write down on number three in just, you know, my silly little class, it binds them for the rest of their lives, that they think, oh, that is what I have to do with my life. And so it's fun then to have those conversations as we go through the semester talking about God and his will for your life, if indeed it is etched in stone. And most of the time, of course, it's probably not. Did you do exactly what you thought that you would do when you were a freshman in college?
Yes.
Yes, I guess you're there. Ooh, excellent.
Took a while to think about, but yes, I actually did. I am in radio broadcasting. I discovered, I thought at the time by accident in English class in high school, that's what okay. I wanted to do, but I think God had, you know,
yes.
a lot to do with that.
And so what we get to talk about today is how does God direct those decisions for us? And is it the kind where you know exactly what it is that God wants you to do, or is it more of a path that you start to walk along? So our guest is going to shed some light on that. Let me introduce him and we'll get his thoughts on the subject. My guest today is Johnny Moore. I've had him on before. He is the author of books such as Dirty God, Jesus in the Trenches, and Honestly, Really Living What We Say We Believe. Johnny Moore served for a dozen years at Liberty University as the university's campus pastor and senior vice president, and he now works as chief of staff to film and television producer Mark Burnett. He lives near Santa Monica with his wife Andrea and their children and has written a new book called What Am I Supposed to Do with My Life? God's Will Demystified. Welcome, Johnny.
Hey, thanks. Great to be with you.
Great to have you. So did you find that this question was popping up in not age-specific places? People of all ages were asking, what am I supposed to do with my life?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. When we first started talking about the book, the publisher and I had a subtitle of the book that was A Message to Millennials. And so, you know, after working at Liberty for so many years, and at the time I was still working at Liberty, you know, the thought was, well, Johnny's writing a book for the millennial generation because they don't know what they're doing with their life. And they're moving back in with mom and dad, and they go to college and rack up all this debt, and they do nothing with it. And then when we really, really got into it, when I started writing it and the publisher started reading it, we discovered, like, this is a question and not just for college students, it's for like everybody with blood in their veins and air in their lungs.
Right.
So the book's subtitle is now Demystifying God's Will, because I think this question, the title of the book, What Am I Supposed to Do With My Life, is a question we all ask throughout our lives.
I would have to agree with that. I was talking about college students, of course, but also I'm in my mid-40s, and women in my small group are asking the same question, because now they have some, maybe they're working part-time or they're working full-time, their kids are going to college now, they're making decisions based on the changes that are happening in their families, and they're starting to ask these questions now. And so it does seem to be all across the board of people asking, what am I supposed to do with my life, and why isn't God telling me? So why isn't he telling them?
Well, actually, I think this question about God's will, right, because that's really the question we're asking.
Yes.
What is God's will for my life? How does God's plan for my life intersect with my plan for my life? And actually, this question of God's will is one of the most frequently asked questions in Christian history, and yet it's one of the least understood things in Christianity. I mean, it seems like everybody's asking the question. Hardly anybody knows the answer to the question. And in my study of the question, what was so remarkable to me is that the Bible says a whole lot less about this than we talk about it. And, and actually, the biblical principle of God's will is much, much simpler than we like to make it. The Bible only says a few things about it. And so, you know, in my book, What Am I Supposed to Do With My Life, I basically boiled down this great question into 2 points. And if you get these 2 points, you're going to be okay.
So then I have to ask you what those 2 points are. Do you want to start with the first one or the second one?
I always start with the first one.
All right.
Okay, so the first point is this. God's will is more about who you are than where you are or what you're doing. It's more about who you are than where you are or what you're doing. Now, every single student that sat in my office at Liberty University, every peer in my age group, I'm 31 years old, every person older than me, every person much older than me, when they start talking about God's will, they are totally transfixed on 2 questions. Where am I supposed to live and what am I supposed to do? And yet, when you read the Bible and you read what the Bible says about God's will, it says things like this, like Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. It says, this is God's will, that you be sanctified. It has nothing to do with your location or your vocation. It has to do with who you are, because you take you with you wherever you are. And so the first principle of God's will has nothing to do with where you live or what you do. It has everything to do with who you are. God's will is more about who you are than where you are or what you're doing.
So is this not an agreed upon way of looking at things? Because I've also heard, but I've been praying and I've been fasting and I'm just not getting an answer. I need God to be more specific. How do you answer those people?
Well, I think that actually goes to the second principle of God's will, which is God's will is more about going until God stops you than waiting for God to tell you to go, right? It's more about going until he stops you than waiting for God to tell you to go. Now, most people, when they start asking these questions about God's will for their lives, they are really, really focused on God sending them some kind of message, right? So they say, you know, God, send me a blinking light in the sky to tell me to go here to do that thing. But that's not what you see in Scripture. In fact, here's what Jesus said about these signs. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. So for all of us, and by the way, it is all of us, so we beg and plead, God, show me what to do. Send me a blinking sign. Just show me. And, you know, Jesus says, you know, that's actually not a very holy thing to do. That's a very unholy thing to do. And then we say, oh, no. But what about Gideon, right? You know, Gideon put his fleece out. And how many times have we prayed, God, I put my fleece out. And some of us actually putting our fleece out, you know, in the middle of the night. And you know, God wasn't happy about Gideon's fleece. He scolded Gideon for having his fleece out. And so I believe that when you really start studying God's will, it's more about going until he stops you than waiting for him to start you. And I think the quintessential example of that is the Apostle Paul. I think when you look at the way Paul dealt with his life, with his mission for life, and with his own personal spiritual life, it shows a man that went until God stopped him, not waited for God to tell him to go.
I like to call that the stop waiting for lightning and jump on the jet stream analogy. Now, I'm a former meteorologist, so these metaphors seem to come into my head very quickly. But I seem to talk about that more, that stop standing there and waiting for lightning to strike. There's a big, huge jet stream. And if you just jump on it, God's going to get you where you need to go a lot faster.
Yeah. And by the way, with the Apostle Paul, what do you see? I mean, you see a guy who went to big cities where there were lots of people along Roman roads. So God told him to go preach the gospel. You don't see Paul begging and pleading for God to show him where to go. You see Paul getting on the road and going to where the people were. And then occasionally, on a rare occasion, God stops him. Sometimes God stopped him by a shipwreck. Sometimes God stopped him by persecution. And sometimes God did something supernatural. He sent a vision to him in the middle of the night that don't go to Asia. But most Christians, rather than treating God's will the way Paul treated God's will, they're treating God's will in a very sort of pagan way of treating God's will. They're doing it the way the Romans did it. They expected supernatural things to happen to tell them where to go and what to do. But instead, Paul went to the next biggest city. And so sometimes the holiest thing to do isn't waiting for a miracle, but just going in the most logical direction and expecting the miracles to come along the way. That's what God's will is about in Scripture. It's not about waiting for the supernatural at the beginning. It's about moving out in faith and expecting the supernatural to come as you go.
Talking to author Johnny Moore today about his book, What Am I Supposed to Do With My Life? Maybe you're in this situation or you know someone who is. We'd love to hear your story or your comment on this. And we do have a few books to give away. If you'd like to get one in your hands, give us a call at 1-877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. I'm sure Johnny would love to answer your questions. You can also submit them online at myfaithradio.com. Just click on the Connecting Faith show page. You can submit your questions that way as well. Hope to hear from you. We'll be back with more from Johnny Moore. Connecting Faith, thanks for joining us. Give me a revelation. Johnny, it seems like a lot of people are wanting that before they'll move forward. And some seem so paralyzed to make that move without knowing that God directed them there. What do you make of that? And how can you offer encouragement to people who do feel like they're waiting before they'll move?
Well, I mean, listen, the reason why people expect a miracle and they ask God for a miracle before they move out is it comes from a good place in their hearts. I mean, it's not like you're a bad person because you're begging and pleading for God to send you a blinking light from the sky. I mean, it's because you care so much about God that you're praying for him to do that. But it isn't actually what the Bible teaches about these big decisions in our life. The Bible teaches us to move and to expect God to move with us along the way. And so I would say, you know, take all of that sort of spirituality inside of your heart. Take all that energy that you're putting into this praying about what to do and where to go, and put it into praying about what's happening in your life today. You know, I think so many people are so concerned about God's will in the future that they miss God's will in the present. And Jesus told us to not worry about tomorrow, but to worry about today. And so, you know, I think, you know, we got to spend a lot more time praying about what's happening today than praying about what we want God to do tomorrow.
Mm. Well, and you write a bit in your book about that sometimes we do need to act, to get up and do something. And where's the scriptural basis for that? Are there some examples where people might feel encouraged to, yeah, sometimes I do need to do something instead of waiting around for something to happen?
Yeah, you know, it's all over Scripture. I mean, you know, the Apostle Paul is the example I gave a few moments ago. But, you know, this is beautiful verse in the book of Proverbs, right? So if you were sitting down and you were asking the wisest man in human history, right, Solomon, about these things, here's what he'd tell you. He'd tell you what he said in Proverbs chapter 19, which is, man plans his way, but God directs his steps. And when you read that, I mean, your initial inclination is that this is a self-contradictory phrase, right? It doesn't quite make sense. I mean, how does man plan his ways and God directs his steps? You know, is that a mistake in the scripture? But it's not a mistake at all. It actually is entirely complementary. It's God teaching us that we are expected by God to take these gifts he's given us, the brain inside our ears, the experience of our lives, the scriptures that he's went to such effort to deliver to us, and we're to employ those things in our decision making. And then in making good decisions, that's a very honoring thing to God. And then God comes along as we plan our way and he directs our steps. It's not like we're expecting God to do everything for us, and it's not like we're going out on our own and just sort of ignoring God along the way. It's that we are living life in partnership with God. So sometimes we make decisions, and we make them good decisions by our subsequent decisions, but sometimes God just comes along the way, and he helps us as we're going. So man plans his ways, Proverbs says, but God directs his steps.
So being in prayer, applying spiritual disciplines to your life is really a way to be in a position where you're going to make decisions that include God's wisdom instead of just relying on your own, correct?
Yeah, that's exactly right. So when you start talking about God's will and the way I write about God's will and what am I supposed to do with my life, you know, I think people think it's sort of a very non-spiritual way of looking at God's will. When I say things like, you know, go until God stops you, but it's assuming, the second point is assuming the first point, which is God's will is more about who you are than where you are or what you're doing. And so the who of you needs to be like someone who's reading the Bible and who has a consistent prayer life and who is attending church and seeking the wisdom of many counselors. So you don't get principle number two without principle number one. So just to review, you know, this is what God's will is. This is how God's will is taught in the Bible. God's will is more about who you are than where you are, what you're doing. And secondly, it's more about going until God stops you instead of waiting for him to tell you to go. But you don't do principle number two unless you've done principle number one. Because if you just start going wherever you think you need to go, and you haven't shored up your relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're inevitably going to make misguided decisions. So you have to take the two points together. You can't take one alone.
So is there some controversy with this approach?
I mean, yeah, totally, right? Because, you know, because people think it's a very, very, very spiritual thing to do, to wait and to pray and to fast before they do anything. But in Scripture, we find that these are spiritual disciplines that are primarily employed in one's own spiritual life. You know, these are things that you do to make sure your heart is healthy, not that you do to try to persuade God to make it easier on you to make decisions, because that's what we're really doing, right? So we're indecisive, so we you know, don't know what to do with our lives, and so we kind of sit on the sideline and we say, okay, God, I'm gonna pray to my knees are raw, and I'm gonna fast until I'm on the edge of life. God, show me what to do. Show me what to do. Show me what to do. And God screams at us from 2,000 years of Christian history and thousands of years before that in the Old Testament. And he says, I've been telling you what to do for thousands of years. Like, you know, read the book I've written. Go to the church that I've given you. Talk to the wise people I brought into life. But eventually, God will never, ever, under any circumstance, even when he does move in supernatural ways, he will never give us an excuse to live our lives without faith and courage. And faith isn't just praying and fasting. Faith is sometimes moving out into the unknown, just making a decision and expecting God to be with you every step of the way.
So there seems to be a certain amount of freedom then in looking at decisions less like I need to make the right one or be lost, and more like God will reroute me if I somehow choose the least wise decision.
Yeah, you know, God never takes his hands off the steering wheel of the world and of our lives. So he's always right there with us. And secondly, God gives us freedom as a gift, not as a curse. And you know, from the person that has the most stringent view of the sovereignty of God to the person who has the least stringent view of the sovereignty of God, every single one of those people believes in a certain degree of man's free will, man's free ability to make certain types of decisions within the realm of God's sovereignty. And so the truth is, when we talk about the will of God, in our modern way, in the modern church, we talk about it very, very differently than the church thought of it for hundreds and hundreds of years. Actually, there were two ways of looking at the will of God. Way number one was a way of wisdom. And the second way of looking at the will of God was a way of revelation. And so the way of wisdom said things like, God's given you scriptures, he's given you wisdom, and he's given you freedom. And so you make decisions, and you make decisions according to what the Bible says. So obviously you're not to do something the Bible forbids. Secondly, if the Bible isn't clear on something, then God's given you freedom. So you make a decision. And thirdly, in making that decision, you have to be responsible with that. Like you use your freedom responsibly. And fourthly, you, having done all of those things, expect God just to do God's thing, and he will be with you every step of the way. That's the way people thought of the will of God for most of Christian history. God's will is more about who you are than where you are, what you're doing. It's more about going until he stops you than when he's going to start you. Well, in our modern Christian world, in the last 100 years or so, we've almost entirely thought of the will of God as a way of revelation. So we sort of outsource our decision-making to God, and we expect him to step in and divinely intervene in every decision we make in our life. And we think that's a very, very spiritual thing to do, and because it involves spiritual disciplines. But in actuality, it takes more faith to just move forward and expect God to help you along the way than to refuse to move in faith until God does something supernatural at the beginning.
It does seem like if I had my entire life mapped out and I knew that at this age this would happen and this age this would happen and this age this would happen, it would cause me to trust God much less, or have to trust God much less, even though I knew I would take the mystery out of it. It would certainly take the freedom out of it as well.
Yeah, and that's a gift. The freedom is a gift. It's not a curse. It's a gift. And it's a gift that's so important to God himself that in the Garden of Eden, he gave man the opportunity to make a free decision. That's how important this freedom was to God. And so when we refuse to use that freedom in our decision-making and we expect God to make those decisions for us, that's not a compliment to God. It's not like we're looking at God and saying, God, look how spiritual I am. I'm waiting for you to tell me what to do. It's the polar opposite. It's looking at thousands of years of Christian history and taking this great gift of freedom that God has given us and taking it for granted by expecting God to do it all for us. And so it's a very, very holy thing to do. Now, listen, this also presumes that, you know, sometimes when you face forks in the road of life, and we all face forks in the road of life, that sometimes you have multiple options at that fork in the road of life, right? So it's not like, you know, when you're facing a fork in life's road, that sometimes if you make the wrong decision, if it's an amoral decision, that you're going to kind of be messed up for the rest of your life. Sometimes when you face a fork in the road of life, it's because God's given you the freedom to make several different types of decisions. And you make a decision, and then you make it a good one. And the act of faith is trusting that God's going to be with you every step of the way.
We're talking with author Johnny Moore today. He just wrote a new book called What Am I Supposed to Do with My Life? God's Will Demystified. We're learning about what is the will of God and how is it that we find it could have more to do with us and our relationship with him than it could have to do with that revelation. We're going to talk more with Johnny about that. And we have just a couple of copies of his book left. If you're interested in getting a copy, give us a call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. And we will be right back after the break. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us this afternoon. Having a great discussion today with author Johnny Moore. He has served for a dozen years at Liberty University as the university's campus pastor and senior vice president, and now works as chief of staff to film and television producer Mark Burnett. He lives near Santa Monica with his wife, Andrea, and their children. And we've just been talking very casually about the will of God and how it is that we find that. And one of the things you mentioned, Johnny, was that it's more about who we are than where we are. And I find that a lot of students find that if they're not going into a field of ministry, that they somehow feel like their career or their vocation is going to be diminished in importance. Do you run into that? And if so, how do you respond to people who might feel that way?
Well, first of all, I let them know that this is a 2,000-year-old question, right? I mean, at the very, very beginning of church history, this was a major, major issue. Just to give you an example, you know, the Apostle Paul was traveling all over the Roman Empire. God was doing unbelievable things. Churches were being planted in every city you can imagine. And it was very, very cool to become a Christian at a particular point. And a lot of Christians wanted to leave their vocations. They wanted to exit the secular context that they were living in. And they wanted to become ministers like the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, no, don't do that. He says, stay in your jobs. Stay where you are, because the precise reason why Christianity was growing as quickly as it was growing is the Holy Spirit was moving not just through the mouths of the preachers and the missionaries, but through the mouths of the everyday regular people. So God was working as much in the marketplaces as he was in the houses of ministry. And so I think the same thing is true today. In fact, I think, and at Liberty, I was quite known to tell our students that we are a tent-making generation, that the greatest things that we'll do in our lives are in the secular context, that God wants to move in the marketplace, and he wants to move in ministry, and there will always be more Christians in the marketplace than in the ministry. And so we ought to learn how to take Jesus with us where we are, as opposed to forcing people to come to where Jesus is, because that's not Christianity in the first place. That's the pagan religion of the Roman Empire. You got to go to the temple on top of the mountain to find God. And yet Jesus was incarnational. He came down to earth after us. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives so that we can take the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we are and whatever we're doing. And so this division between the sacred and secular isn't a Christian idea at all. It's something that's been thrust upon us. The polar opposite way of living is the reason why Christianity is the most adhered to religion in the world.
Well, plus there just seems to be a sense of credibility that comes when you talk about Christ in your workplace as just a regular person in that workplace, rather than as someone who's working at the church. And not that of course does not work as well. But when I invite someone to church not working at the church, it seems to come across very differently than when I worked at a church and invited someone to church.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's a famous quote from St. Francis of Assisi. It says, you know, preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. And, and you know, Francis of Assisi wasn't arguing that you shouldn't preach the gospel. He was just saying that you sure as anything shouldn't be preaching it if you're not living it. And, you know, the difference that we make isn't through the words that we say. It's through the people that we are. You know, the Apostle Peter wrote to the church, and in time of incredible, incredible persecution, he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, live such good lives among those who don't believe that on the day that the Lord Jesus visits them, they will remember your good works and glorify their Father in heaven. And so the Christian life is a life that intermingles the sacred and secular. It's not trying really, really hard to be very, very Christian in the way you're supposed to when you're supposed to. It's just being a light where you are, wherever you are, whenever you're there. And that's the point about God's will as well. And one of the reasons why I wrote the book, What Am I Supposed to Do with My Life? It's to sort of get at this bifurcation between the sacred and the secular, between the spiritual and the everyday, and say, you know, God's will is more about who you are than where you are or what you're doing. It's just taking you with you wherever you go as a person who's committed to Jesus Christ. And by being so focused on our vocation and our location, we've missed the point of everything. And the point is that whatever your location is and whatever your vocation is, as a Christian, you ought to be living the will of God within it. It's more about your spiritual formation than it is about the place you're living or the thing you're doing.
I remember that I was invited to church by my personal trainer. And I picked her as a personal trainer because I would run on the treadmill and watch her and the way that she spoke to her clients. And I just listened to her and I said, I don't know what that person has, but I want to learn from her. And as we got talking, I asked her that question. And within 3 or 4 days, she said, you should really come to my church. And it was exactly what you are just saying, where she didn't wear anything on her sleeve, but she acted in a way where I knew that she was different from most people. And I asked her why. And what a great opportunity, even though she picked a vocation that has nothing to do with a ministry, she made her ministry out of her vocation.
Yes, and that is so much more important now in the modern world that we're living in than it was even in the first century, because we live in this world of marketing where we're being sold messages every single day. And I think the way secular people think about religious people is that they're generally skeptical in the first place. But, you know, I mean, how many secular people have you and I talked to that have told us, that church stuff, it's all about the money and it's all about all these other things. And they just go on and on and on and on with a sense of skepticism. And one of the reasons why they feel skeptical is because our like confrontational gospel presentations are to them like us trying to market our thing. And you know, in this world where everybody's being sold messages all the time, there's a certain inauthenticity to doing anything but just being who you are in a way that people trust and filter onto you. And by the way, that's a long game sometimes. It's not like, you know, you all of a sudden are going to make all the difference in your life this afternoon by deciding that, you know, you're going to go, you know, tell the gospel to 15 people. You know, it's that you just quietly live your faith. It's what back to the Apostle Paul, the first and most important missionary, right? He writes, live quiet and peaceable lives. Just live quiet and peaceable lives. Just be a light wherever you are, Paul says. And then, you know, God will kind of take care of drawing others to himself, and just be ready when the people ask you those questions. And, you know, but it's not that you're not out like telling people the gospel. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I think we spend far, far too much time thinking we're going to preach people into heaven when maybe people need to see a little bit more heaven on earth, and they'll start believing our preaching when it comes time to preach.
Those are powerful words, Johnny. A lot of people, as they're trying to live a life that honors God in the way that they work and the way that they speak, or maybe even just making decisions, they may find that they're coming up against opposition. And how do you read opposition then as you're trying to pursue God's will and you're saying, well, I thought I made the right choice here, but now I'm running into some opposition? How can you look at that and say whether or not that's God giving you opposition, or maybe that's yourself giving yourself opposition?
The way I think about opposition is I kind of think of it like, whether it's God or whether it's me or whether it's Satan or whether it's somebody else, it's inevitable, and I need to learn how to deal with it, right? And so, you know, I think the short answer to opposition is that it's going to come. It's going to come by our own doing. It's going to come by the schemes of the enemy. It's going to be invited upon us by God himself, who knows the good that it does to us to have to go through difficulty sometimes. It is inevitable, and it is diverse. It's going to come in every type of way you can imagine, and you'll never be able to fully prepare for it because it arrives when you least expect it, and it comes with a ferocity that you never expected, and you really can't prepare for it. So what you need to do is, in the times of peace, you need to prepare yourself for sure, but you just need to decide you're never going to give up, right? I mean, that's the story of Christianity. It's that these people, faced with every type of opposition you can imagine, just decided, if hell itself comes against us, we're going to keep going. We're just going to keep going. It, you know, it's like, you know, the Bible says, the righteous fall down 7 times, and they get back up. The emphasis of the verse isn't the falling down part. It's kind of perfunctory. You know, the biblical writer's like, yeah, you're going to fall down 7 times. You're not going to fall down once or twice or 3 or 4. You're going to fall down 7 times. And by the way, that's hyperbole. That's just the most regularly used number. You're going to fall down like 1,000 times. But we don't measure our success by falling down. We measure our success by getting up. And it's like one of my mentors used to say. He said, you don't measure a man by his talent or wealth, as the world does, by what it takes to discourage him. That's how you measure someone. And so So I think the opposition is inevitable, and it's a matter of whether you're going to quit when it comes. And by the way, you got to keep it in context too. I mean, you know, I spent a lot of time in some very, very difficult places with some extremely persecuted Christians. I mean, I was just in Iraq last month, sitting down with Christian pastors who, and just regular Christian lay people who've nearly lost their lives because of their faith. Not once or twice, but on multiple occasions. And so when I have a really, really bad day because, you know, somebody makes fun of me because of my faith, or things just aren't working out for me, or I'm having a difficult day on my job, or, you know, the stars just aren't lining up, you know, it's really, really hard for me to kind of think that I can't get through that when I just had a conversation with a pastor who's homeless and who would have everything in the world if he just would have denied his faith. And yet he did deny his faith. And he's finding all the strength in the world, under all the pressure in the world, to keep pressing on. So I think we have a suffering context, too.
Can opposition sometimes be an indication that maybe God is redirecting that kind of uncomfortable feeling where you kind of have to stop and take notice?
Absolutely. I mean, you know, just read the Bible. I mean, how many times were things easy for people? They were hardly ever easy for people, and they were most difficult in the most promising times. And so, yeah, I think, you know, if you don't have somebody against you, you're probably not on the right path in the first place. I mean, Christianity has always been a provocation, you know, from the very beginning. And Jesus himself was the incarnation of that. I mean, I wrote in my previous book, Dirty God, you know, that Jesus didn't float down to the earth like a deflating balloon. He dropped down like an atomic bomb, and his very arrival was a provocation. And 2,000 years later, that's still true. And so, you know, if somebody's against you, that's not a bad sign. Sometimes that's the best sign that you finally got on the road you're supposed to be on.
I remember one time I was experiencing some great opposition, and I was telling my husband, well, I keep reading that chapter in the book that says don't quit. I keep reading the chapter. And finally he looked at me and he said, stop reading that chapter. So sometimes that opposition may be God saying, maybe there's a different way for you to go. I found some great comfort in that. Johnny, we have to take a quick break, but I'd love to come back and chat with you a little bit more about learning to live aware. Love that chapter in your book, and had some great points. I think it would give some great encouragement to our listeners. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. To Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us today, talking with author Johnny Moore today about finding out what we're supposed to do with our life. God's Will Demystified is the second part of his book. I love reading that because God's will does seem like it's this elusive thing that we have to find and that we're searching for always. But Johnny, you say that that's really not the way that we should look at it, right?
No, I think this is a much, much easier question to answer than we make it. And in fact, you know, in my book on God's will, I only write the first section of the book about God's will. The rest of the book is all about commitment, because, you know, one of the points I make in the book is that our real difficulty isn't in finding God's will. That's an easy question to answer. The really difficult thing is being committed to it in the first place if we do find it. And so that's the much, much more difficult thing for us. But the God's will question is pretty clear in Scripture.
So commitment is a difficult concept for many these days, especially in regard to work or school or even marriage and relationships. Why is that?
I think it's, first of all, I think it's an age-old thing, right? I mean, I don't think it's any more difficult to commit to anything today than it was like 5,000 years ago. But I do think that we're living in a culture today that honors commitment in a as a less important and less needed thing. And so, you know, I'm not so concerned with that. I mean, I am concerned with it, but in the book, I don't, you know, like, what can you do about that? What I'm more concerned with is how we think of and how we exercise commitment in our own individual lives. And so I spent a number of chapters in the book talking in a very, very detailed way about what is commitment, why we struggle with commitment, how we can become more committed people, because it is a very, very difficult question, because you know, we're a non-committal generation of people living here on planet Earth. And there are very, very clear reasons why we struggle with it. But the truth is that most of us don't understand why we struggle with commitment. And so and it's not enough teaching on it in culture, in the church. There aren't enough books written on it. And so I actually think that a lot of times we sort of think that God's will, finding it, is the most important thing. But actually, it goes back to the first principle of God's will. It's who you are that's more important than where you are, what you're doing. And so if you're not a committed person, if you haven't sort of worked that out in your life, you're not going to magically follow God's plan for your life if God tells you what to do with your life. You got to shore up these very, very basic things in your life, one of which is how you deal with commitment.
So what does God call us to do in the areas of commitment?
Well, I mean, first of all, he calls us to be committed to the most important things, right? I mean, just
right.
to not waver to do it. But there are actually two types of commitment. You know, there's commitment through coercion and there's commitment through dedication. And this gets kind of really, really psychological and heavy, and you really need to read the book to get it. But commitment through coercion is the way most of us think of commitment. We kind of play games with ourselves. We say, "So I'll be committed to taking better care of my health because I want to be around for my grandkids," right? And we're sort of coercing ourselves to be committed to a diet or to exercise because we want to live longer for the good of our kids. And again, that seems like that's a very good reason. That seems like a powerful, powerful reason. But there's actually a more powerful form of commitment, which is commitment through dedication, which is I'm not making these deals with myself anymore. I'm actually the type of person down deep inside that is going to be committed, not because it's going to benefit my grandchildren one day or my children. It's because I'm just a committed person. I don't have to make these arguments to myself. That's a done deal. I am a person that is a committed person. And most of us, when we struggle with these commitment issues, you know, we really, really kind of sit in that realm of commitment through coercion, and we don't get to really working on who we are and making sure we're more committed people.
You also write about learning to live aware in your book. And I found that kind of fascinating because even this morning I was just had a conversation with someone who's a life coach. And she said that she just read that every 5 years we're supposed to kind of reinvent ourselves so that we don't get comfortable at being safe. And learning to live aware seemed to follow along that same line. What can you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah, you know, the premise of this chapter in the book, Learning to Live Aware, is that God is actually working in miraculous ways every single day. And if we just learn to pay attention to those things, and it's like our eyes are awakened to so many things. So, you know, we're expecting God to do miracles in these big ways, but he does miracles in lots of small ways. I mean, you know, in the book, I tell this little story about I'm writing this chapter about learning to live aware of the way God is working in our lives. And I had just gotten back from the Great Lakes region of Africa, and I was in Rwanda, and I was very, very concerned about things that were happening in the Congo. And I was working on a strategy and how we could do more to help and, you know, all of these things. And so that had happened. And then a few days later, I'm sitting in a coffee shop writing this chapter on learning to live aware, you know, of what God's doing around you. And in the meantime, I'm sitting there writing this chapter in the back of a coffee shop with my back to the entire coffee shop. And a student walks up to me and introduces himself to me because he is Rwandan and his parents are at work in the Congo. And he describes to me the very, very strategy and idea that I was thinking about doing and trying to find a way of doing, but I hadn't talked to anybody about it. And yet, you know, God was at work in that whole situation. You know, and actually, I had another similar situation related to Rwanda. One day I'm sitting in my office talking to a Rwandan student when my cell phone rings and there's someone asking me if we could do a particular thing in Rwanda. And I said, "You're not going to believe it, but I'm sitting with a student right now." And you know, out of that, we ended up doing lots of things, taking care of lots of kids and starting schools and everything else. And so, you know, the point I make in the book is that the miraculous is actually more common than we think it is. He's doing these things all the time. And we need to pay attention to the little things in our lives. That random person you run upon today might not just be a random person. It might be a person that's showing up in your life because God has been dialing the dials of history for thousands of years. He's been moving the dominoes. He's been moving the chess pieces for that divine encounter. Instead of like looking for the miracle to show you what to do for tomorrow, open your eyes and open your ears and pay attention to what God's doing today.
Well, that's some great advice from Johnny Moore. Johnny, I know that you have another meeting and you have to go. We're sad to see you go, but just so grateful that you were able to join us for this time. We wish you very good luck with this book, What Am I Supposed to Do with My Life? God's Will Demystified, and with all your new adventures in your life.
Thank you for having me. God bless you.
God bless you, too. And if you're interested in getting a copy of Johnny's book, we have one left. You can give us a call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. And right now we're going to hear a powerful story from one of our people who's been affected by Angel Tree. You've been hearing probably throughout the month of December that KTIS and My Faith Radio are supporting Angel Tree, and you can bless a child through this wonderful ministry. We're going to hear a personal story, and then I'll be back to tell you how you can do that.
James Browning did serious time for serious crime. Looking back, his life was beyond hope. His punishment was well deserved.
I was a big-time drug dealer up in New York and New Jersey. I used to sell cocaine. I used to steal cars. I didn't care about people. If you said something wrong to me, you got to beat that, plain and simple. Police did not like me. I have been shot in the head, pushed off a three-story roof. I've been hitting the head with an axe. When I think about who James Browning was, he didn't need to be in the jail. He needed to be buried under the jail.
Then, one Christmas, Angel Tree volunteers delivered gifts and the gospel to his four children, introducing James to a concept that he had never known: love. God's unconditional love.
Somebody that didn't know me, didn't know my kids, felt the love for them and love for me, and sending them gifts. Like, where is this coming from? What? I mean, like, how can these people care about me and care about my kids? And why? I was like, wow. And that, like, really hit me hard. And that's when I bowed down and said, God, please come into my life like that. Give me that same love that others have for me. And that's when that love started coming into me. And I asked them to accept me as I am.
With his own life completely transformed, James began to see the needs of others. While he was still in prison, he began a ministry to his fellow inmates.
We started teaching other inmates how to get themselves together before they exit out of prison so they don't have to return, how to get themselves saved, how to make sure when they get out, they get involved in church so they don't have to return.
This story is not an isolated event. As prisoners prepare for release, the single best chance they have for turning their life around is to feel, know, and accept the love of Jesus.
When I think back over the years, the best things that I've had was being involved with the ministry that God has blessed me with. I started reading the Bible, being involved with my community, and I even opened up a Christian bookstore. I can trace it all back to Angel Tree.
The best Christmas gift you can give anyone this year is to introduce them to the life-changing love of the gospel. That's the hope we're delivering with Angel Tree. Will you join us?
Well, you just never know what God will do through your gift or through your prayers for someone who does not yet know him. Angel Tree is a great way for you to help people connect the gospel with a gift of love from a parent who is incarcerated and not able to get gifts to their kids. If you're interested in sponsoring a child, $84 would help reach six children who have an incarcerated parent. You can, of course, spend more than that. You can also spend just $14 for one child. And My Faith Radio is partnering with Angel Tree. You can go to our website at myfaithradio.com or give Angel Tree a call at 1-855-59-ANGEL. And all that information is available on our website as well. We know you have a lot of people and a lot of organizations who are asking for financial help during this holiday season. And we are prayerful with you in deciding who it is that or what organization it is that you want to sponsor this Christmas season. Be blessed and be well this weekend. You've been listening to Connecting Faith.